All right, so place your marker in Matthew chapter 13, and we'll continue our study there in the parable of the tares. As we think about that, Mickey introduced some of the key points, some of our takeaways from that parable last week. There's perhaps one of the most important that we need to address tonight, and that's kind of focusing on the end of things. But while we're in the middle of this, you know, as we describe the parable of the tares, hopefully, the good seed, the byproduct of the good seed, the wheat, we have to live amongst what? These tares. And again, that represents the evil in the world. As Mickey pointed out last week, again, who's responsible for the evil that's in the world? And all too often, we start to talk about all the problems in this world, and when it comes to who to blame, We point fingers at a lot of different people, but we forget to lay the blame at where it belongs. But as we're dealing with all the problems that are in the world, it can be a bit much, can't it? It can be tough. And we sometimes feel like it's getting harder, you know, to be the righteous person that we need to be, to, again, not allow these things to influence us. And I think about what was said about Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2, remember what was said about Lot as he lived in the wicked environment of Sodom and Gomorrah? What did it do to him to be in that environment? It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that if he, God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Is it, you know, the other problem may be is to live in the evil like Lot did, like perhaps we do, and not be tormented by it. That it doesn't bother us. And we need to appreciate, again, what Lot felt. When we're trying to do what's right, does it feel oppressive sometimes? Does it torment us sometimes to see all that's going on? And I think about Matthew chapter 24, one of the things that Jesus said as he was talking about. Again, I think in the early part, I'm forgetting the verse. We'll have to find it. I know it's Matthew 24. And I was looking for the verse where it talks about that the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Again, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Again, the temptation can be is that because of the wickedness around us, we lose our love, our zeal for God. We become complacent about what's around us, and we need to be careful about that. But there's a point of this parable of the tares that we need to focus on while we live amongst the tares, while we live amongst the evil that's in the world. While it oppresses us and torments us to see what's going on, we need to focus again on what this parable is trying to address to our hearts and minds. All right, once again, let's read the context of the explanation of the tares, verses 36 through 43. One more time, if I can get someone to read those verses. Mickey?
Matthew 13, 36 through 43. And he left the multitudes and went into the house. The disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the word. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy that soweth them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear.
All right. So again, as Mickey introduced last week, again, the key lessons that we need to learn from this parable, including that, as we mentioned, God didn't introduce evil into the world, but Satan is responsible for that, and we need to remember that. Number two, that one of these key points is, as Mickey, I believe you read from John chapter 17 last week, the idea that we're in the world. If we have to live, you know, again, we talk about this, and there would be nothing easier for me or better for me than if I could just go with you all to, again, that deserted island somewhere where we were together and those cares weren't there. And that would, you know, that's kind of appealing to think about. Being with my brethren in a place where, again, the evil and the temptation isn't there. Well, that's called heaven, isn't it? But we have to live in the world and not be of the world. We have to overcome those trials and challenges. Again, Romans chapter 12, verse 21, the point I wanted to make from that was simply, again, that Paul says, do not be overcome by evil. Again, it's a command. Don't let that happen. Don't let it overcome you. And then he says, what after? Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil by good. And so again, how do we live in the world but not be of the world? Again, it's that mindset, I'm not going to, but I'm actually going to overcome it with good. I'm going to, again, that the good of God's Word. And again, James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion is what? To visit the orphans and widows in their distress, and to what? Keep oneself unspotted or unstained by the world. And then again, as we go through life, again, to try and make sure that we don't want that stuff to become part of us. Again, and I think you read from Romans 12, 1 and 2 last week about don't be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I believe it's 2 Corinthians 4 that talks about a renewal that is daily. And that's perhaps something we miss. You know, we talk about the renewal of being to arise and walk in newness of life and to be a new child of God. But Paul talks about a daily renewal. We get up in the morning renewed, again, through prayer, through our study of God's Word, and resolving ourselves again that we're not going to become stained by the world. And if we do, we're going to make it right. So we've got to live in the world, but not of the world. And we've got to be ready to fight. Again, we have an enemy, and he's willing to fight us. He will do anything to attack us, to destroy us, to condemn us. We've got to fight back. And we've got to think about those things that will enable us to fight back. Again, 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12, Paul told Timothy to fight what?
The good fight
of faith. And Paul knew that Timothy, living in the world, was going to have to fight that fight. And we've got to make sure, again, Proverbs 4 and verse 23, as we fight that fight, we've got to watch something. And Proverbs 4:23 tells us to watch what?
Our hearts.
Yeah, with all diligence. Because out of it flows the issues of life. And so we've got to be ready to fight. We've got to be able to guard and protect, again, those things that make a difference in our lives. But here's a point I want us to think about in terms of this parable of the tares. The tares and the wheat are growing together. For how long? Do we know? Again, that's part of, you know, Matthew 24, 25, the idea that we don't know when Jesus will come again. And as we live in the world and we're surrounded by this and we're like Lot and we're oppressed by it and it's troubling us. And not only troubling us from the temptation point of view, it's troubling us from the point of view that we see these wicked people and how are they living in this world? Well, right? Prospering? Are some wicked people doing very, very well? Yeah. Do we ask ourselves sometimes the question of how long? How long is it? And have God's people in times past asked that question? How long, God, are you going to let? God used Gentile nations to punish God's people. Oftentimes, God's people would ask, Lord, how long? And so we need to be patient and trusting because there are times we, in our wisdom, we say, "Well, God, just make that judgment now." You know, we want that to happen now, and we've got to again be patient and enduring and trusting. Trusting that, we pointed out, is it always apparent to man between wheat and tares? No, it's hard to tell. Does God know? Will God be a righteous judge? And you go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, in that whole context of 2 Peter 2, that aspect of righteous judgment, that's what Peter's talking about there in chapter 2. And that he says there in about, you know, verse 9, after talking about Noah, did God deal with Noah and the wicked world at that time?
Yeah.
And then he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And he goes on from there. The Lord knows how to, again, protect the righteous. He knows how to, again, those who are trying to remain unspotted by the world, and we're doing everything we can. But those who, again, are the wicked in the world, who seem to be prospering, will God take care of them? Does God know how? Yes. We need to, again, trust that righteous judge. If you will, turn to Psalms chapter 13. And again, David wrestled with this a lot. And wanting to know, again, how long, God? Did David have a lot of evil to deal with in his life? He sure did. If I can get someone to read the Psalm chapter 13, all six verses. David?
Psalms 13, 1 through 6. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully to me.
You see this with David a lot in the Psalms, where he's troubled by what he sees around him. He's troubled by those who are oppressing him, by the evil around him. And he's kind of asking this question again and again, Lord, how long? I mean, how long is this going to allow to happen? And you almost are you beginning to doubt. But so often in these Psalms, you read of David then bringing things back home, as it were. Because how does he end this psalm after asking the question, how long, God, are you going to let this go on? What does he say again in verse 5? I trust in you. Yeah, I've trusted in your loving kindness. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Again, as we see the evil that's in the world, we have to come back to this point. We're troubled by it. And we say, how long? And then, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your judgment. I'm going to trust your righteousness, that you will again deal with the evil that's in the world appropriately. And again, because of that, what does he say there in verse 6? I'm going to sing to the Lord because he dealt bountifully. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to honor you and worship you because, again, I trust you. But you see in David that conflict, don't you? You see again that trouble of I see what's around me. And David had some very heated enemies against him. If I guess I'm going to read chapter 35 and verses 9 through 17. Psalm 35. Thank you, Denise.
Psalm 35, 9 through 17. Then I will rejoice in the Lord. I will delight in his deliverance. My very bones will say, Lord, who is like you, rescuing the poor from one too strong for him, the poor or the needy from one who robs him? Malicious witnesses come forward. They question me about things I do not know. They repay me evil for good, making me desolate. Yet, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer was genuine. I went about grieving as if for my friend or brother. I was bowed down with grief like one mourning another. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee, they gathered against me. Assailants I did not know tore at me and did not stop. The godless mockery, they gnashed their teeth at me. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages, my only one from the young lions.
Read one more verse.
I will praise you in the great congregation. I will exalt you in the many people.
Okay, you see that same pattern, don't you, in terms of God, there are people that are doing wrong things. They're attacking me, and I have my enemies, and they're slandering me, and they're just waiting for bad things to happen to me so they can surround me. And then he asks that question then in verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Again, how long will you allow the wheat and the tares to just grow together? Again, you see him coming back around one more time at verse 18. I will give thanks to you in the great congregation. I will praise you. Again, that understanding as we question, as we wonder, and we ask the question, how long, come back to that point of, again, I trust God. Again, I trust you, I'm going to worship you, I'm going to praise you, because you will, again, take those things that are crooked in life, and you will straighten them, and you will deal with those things. One other verse, Psalm 74 and verse 10.
Question in Psalm 35, in verses 13 and 14, It's one of those things, I'm not sure what I'm reading, because is he saying, you know, even though they treat me horribly, I'm still, praying for them? Is that what he's
saying? I just see again, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, they humbled my soul with fasting, my prayer kept returning to my bosom, and went about as though it were my feet. I just see his humility.
He's not let it turn to hatred for them. He's still...
I think so, although there are times as you read through the Psalms,
well, sure.
You read about David's contempt for his enemies and those that attacked him. And again, even in those times, he had to come back and say, okay, now, again, yeah, let's bring it back. God's in control. God will take care of this. And you can see with all that David dealt with in his life, how we get angry when the people attack us. And we get upset about that, and we want our vengeance. We want them to, again, pay the price.
We can't turn bitter.
No. But coming back to this point, again, as we get worried and anxious and angry about these things, come back to that point. God is on his throne. God is written. God is in control. And then Habakkuk 1, to verse 13, kind of the same point. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. And I know, Mickey, you mentioned, I don't remember if it was last Wednesday or Sunday, the idea that it'd be great to study Revelation again. There's so much in there that, again, I don't recall off the top of my head, but there are some very clear teaching and principles, again, about both things that were to come near to those that he wrote to, but to come for all of us. And... Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We talk about, again, we feel... tormented, perhaps, and oppressed by the wicked in the world. What about those who gave their lives in the first century for the cause of Christ, who, again, were used as human torches and were put to death because of their faith? And you think those who saw their brothers and sisters in Christ put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ, again, asking that question, again, Lord, they're putting to death my brethren in Christ for doing what's right. How long? So again, that's where we face trials and temptations, and we might have things to face in the future that we can't even imagine. I don't know. Whatever it is, come back to that point of trusting that God is in control, that he will indeed judge, and we need to trust him for that. But finally, as we think about this parable, really, that is the key point. The number three, a judgment is coming. There is going to be a separation between the wheat and the tares. Right now in the parable, what is happening with the wheat and the tares, as we pointed out? Again, we're living amongst each other. And the point of the parable was, you let them remain. But the point of this parable is they will not remain together. That a time will come in which a separation will take place. I know you read from a portion of Revelation 14. I want to take a moment just to read the whole chapter of Revelation 14. And if I can get someone, maybe read the first 10 and somebody else read the second 10. Jim, you want to read the first 10? Jenny, would you read the second 10?
Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in the full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb.
And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and gathered the great harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
What are you reading about in this chapter? Again, there's a lot of imagery there. People get hung up on 144,000, you know, was that some special number? And, you know, I don't know a lot about numerology, but what's the square root of 144? 12. And in numerology, in the Bible, 12 represents what? It represents completeness. It represents entirety, like the 12 tribes of Israel. And all that we're talking about in reference to the 144,000, as I understand it, is talking about all the redeemed of all time. It's talking about all of God's people who have been faithful to Him. And in this chapter, then, those 144,000, they have lived amongst who? Lived in the world, lived among those who were wicked. And in the latter part of that chapter, he describes and angels are sent forth with sickles. You remember in the parable of the tares, that again it said that the in verse 40, so as the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. You read there in Revelation chapter 14 about this judgment, about this separation between those who followed the Lamb wherever he went, who were faithful to him. And he distinguished those who were faithful to him and said they, in this chapter, how did he describe the reward for those who were faithful to him? In verse 13, they would rest from their labors. That again, they would enjoy again the peace that comes from knowing that they belong to God. But again, you read then in the rest of the verses about the, again, the angel who had the power over fire and the altar, and again, put it in the sharp sickle and gathered the clusters. You read about them being trodden underfoot. You read about their judgment, about their condemnation. There is going to be a separation between the righteous and the wicked. Do you hear a lot of that in the world today, or are there a lot of denominations that focus on, again, this separation that's going to take place? Is this a popular topic to talk about? Is it something easy for us to think about? Do you know, is this something that brings joy to our mind to think about this punishment of the wicked? Well, no, but do we need to think about it? Do we need to be clear about what's going to happen at the end of the age? We need to understand, again, the difference in this parable, and also that there is going to be either weeping or joy. There will not be both. You can also look in Matthew chapter 13. There's another parable. We can cover it right now in terms of this same principle, verse 47 through 50. If I can get somebody to read Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Carolyn?
Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
All right, a short parable, but the point's the same, isn't it? There's going to be a separation. The wicked and the righteous will not remain together, growing up together as they are presented in the parable of the tares. Here in the parable of the dragnet, again, that net that's described, that's in that parable, as I understand, there were like two different nets that were used by fishermen at that time. One of them was used by an individual boat that they would again cast their net and again get what fish they could. This other net that's being described here, this drag net, was something that required several boats. And again, they would spread this large net and they would gather everything that was in its path. And the description here is that everything then will be separated. There will be judgment between the righteous and the wicked. Again, a very important point for us to remember. It's either the furnace of fire or it's the kingdom of their father. It's going to be one or the other. Now, this separation is coming. And there are other terms for this place. Again, the furnace of fire that is used here in Matthew chapter 13. There are other terms for that. One of them that we're going to talk about in a moment is the word for hell. It's the Greek word Gehenna. And we're going to talk about where that word comes from in just a moment. But that is used in Scripture to describe this furnace of fire that Jesus uses here in Matthew 13. In Revelation 19 and 20, the expression "a lake which burns with fire and brimstone" is used. Anybody know what brimstone is? Who's the scientist in our crowd? What's brimstone? It's sulfur, from what I understand, that is so hot and on fire that it's a flowing mass of sulfur. And from what I read, it's something that's very sticky, and once it gets on you, it won't come off. And could you imagine being covered with a sticky, fiery substance that you can't get off? And that's the idea of brimstone. It's the idea that something, it's not, again, like a match that you light and it's over. It continues. And we'll talk more about, again, the length of this punishment, of this judgment. There's also the expression simply in Matthew 25, verse 4 to 6, about eternal judgment. Again, pointing to the length of what we're talking about. This is not a, go stand in the corner for an hour type of punishment. This goes on forever. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43 describes it as unquenchable fire. Fire that will not go out. It will not be extinguished. It is not, again, like I remember when the first time I was charged with lighting the charcoal grill. And the warning of don't use too much lighter fluid I didn't think was terribly important. And you put a little too much lighter fluid on that charcoal, what happens when you throw the match on? Does it last forever, though? It's a quick flash. Again, it's impressive, it's scary, but it goes away. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an unquenchable fire. And perhaps you've seen efforts, and there are different things that we know that firefighters have a greater time putting out. It's a fire that cannot be put out. It's unquenchable. There's nothing that will extinguish it. In Matthew chapter 3, if you'll notice, there's another example of, or another way of putting this separation that's going to take place. In Matthew chapter 3, and this is after, again, John had called for the repentance of those who had come to him. Remember, and he had, as Megan pointed out, sent them away, telling them to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. But again, in verse 10 of Matthew 3, he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12, note, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who knows what's a winnowing fork? Rick?
Well, it's a fork that you stick into the grain with the blade attached to it. Toss it up into the air. One goes here, and the wind carries the other away, the chaff. And then you burn the chaff. Scoop up the wheat.
It's a way of separating. Judging between what's going to be kept and what's going to be burned up. And we see that example here of the separation that's going to take place at that time in which God sends forth his angels to, again, reap with the sickle. And he says there in Matthew 13, verse 42, that this furnace of fire, what's taking place with those who go into this furnace of fire? Because there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. One commentator, I appreciate the way he put this. Again, lest we get the idea that, again, hell, this furnace of fire is some temporary existence. By using the expression weeping and gnashing of teeth, does that bring a sense of reality to this? Because he said it's indicative of a place of conscious, eternal punishment. Those who are judged and are thrown into this furnace of fire, will they know it? Will they be aware of it? And the reaction will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What's the idea of grinding of, what's the idea of gnashing or grinding of your teeth? Anger? Pain? Anybody ever have so much pain where you're just, you're what's the old expression in the Civil War days when they didn't have anesthesia, they'd have a what? bite the bullet, as it were. Yeah. Where the expression comes from, I believe, Civil War days, where, again, that, you know, you grind your teeth when you're in so much pain. But I believe it's also from being upset, the torment of it all, weeping, a loud expression of grief and mourning for the dead. You ever see, again, we don't often in our society, within our culture, see people wailing loudly when there was a loss of a loved one. But have you ever seen on the news? In fact, I saw recently of some people who, and I don't remember where it was from, but you see the mother who's lost a baby or a child in war, and they're wailing, not subtly. It's not a quiet little tear, but they're wailing out loud out of deep grief. But in this furnace of fire in Gehenna and hell, our wailing will be for our own choices and decisions that we have made or failed to make. The lamentation will be for our own the gnashing or the grinding of the teeth and a fit of pain. So again, talking about this furnace of fire, again, I believe it's a direct reference to what is translated hell in the New Testament scriptures. It's from the Greek word, as I said, the Greek word Gehenna, which is a reference to what is known as the Valley of Hinnom. Anybody know anything about this Valley of Hinnom? As we put up there, this is a place where those who worshipped the idolatrous Molech in the Old Testament, you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 of those who again worshipped Molech. And what did those who worshipped Molech also do regarding their family? They burned their children. In 2 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. We marvel at an idolatrous practice in which you would burn your own children. That's abominable. That's horrible. I mean, it makes you sick to think about it, doesn't it? Something so horrible as that. And yet there were kings who practiced that. Imagine God's indignation over not only idolatry, but the extent in which it took those who followed it. And it happened then in this valley of Ben-Hinnom. You can read in chapter 33 of the same book in verse 6, where it says, and he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he preached and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Who's this talking about? This is Manasseh. So this is where this took place, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. But there was a king that came along later named Josiah. Was he a good king?
Yes.
Very, one of the best. And when Josiah found the book of the law, he began to restore, again, worship under the law. And when Josiah came and understood that this valley of Hinnom was there where they had practiced this before, what was Josiah's reaction to this place? Well, if you're going to, again, restore worship unto God according to the law, what are you going to do with a place like that?
Cleanse it.
You're going to defile it. So if you read in 2 Kings chapter 23, in verse 10, does anybody have that? Richard?
And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech.
He goes, I'm putting an end to this. Nobody's ever going to do that in this place again. Now, notice in Jeremiah chapter 7, if I can get someone to read verses 27 through 34, the reputation of this place continued on. But Jeremiah prophesied regarding, again, what was going to be known about this place in a time to come. Anybody have verse 27 through 34? David?
Jeremiah 7, verses 27 through 34. You shall speak all these words to them, but they shall not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make a cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin.
So in verses 32 and verse 33, what's going to happen? He says the days will come when what will happen to this valley?
The valley of slaughter.
The valley of slaughter. And what's going to happen in this valley of slaughter? It's going to be the place where
the people are going to become food for the birds.
This is where you're going to take all the dead bodies. It's going to be the place where, again, all the horrible things are going to be taken there. You can again also read about that in chapter 19 and verse 6. So again, the prophecy was this will never again be used for that purpose, but it's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. It was spoken of by John the Baptist again in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, we see references to it by Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 4. Again, just real quick, if you... In terms of where this is, you see that this is a map of the city of Jerusalem. We know the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane over here. The Valley of Hinnom is right here. It's in the southwest side of the city of Jerusalem. This is where we're talking about this valley. When you look up in Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, he says of this valley, in the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom was used as a garbage dump of Jerusalem. Into it were thrown all the filth and garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals and executed criminals. To consume all this, fires burned constantly. Maggots worked in the filth. When the wind blew from that direction over the city, its awfulness was quite evident. At night, wild dogs howled and gnashed their teeth as they fought over the garbage. He went on to say in Mark chapter 9, verse 46 and 48, hell is described as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Repeatedly, Jesus spoke of outer darkness and a furnace of fire where there will be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Obviously, this picture is drawn from the Valley of Gehenna. Because of the symbolic nature of the language, some people question whether hell consists of actual fire. And we understand that, for example, in Revelation and other places, representation, symbolic language is used. And so people will say, well, it's just symbolic. This is just symbolic of judgment. He goes on to say, such reasoning should bring no comfort to the lost. The reality is greater than the symbol. The Bible exhausts human language in describing heaven. You ever think about that? When you read in Revelation about heaven, it uses terms like the streets of gold and the gates of all the pearls and so forth. And I like the expression, they're exhausting our human language to try and get us to understand the beauty and glory of heaven. Is it even greater than what these words, human words, can describe? I believe it is. But just as heaven is far greater than words can describe, He goes on to say, the former is more glorious, the latter more terrible than language can express. And I believe that to be true. When using words to describe the horribleness of hell, as one would look around the city of Jerusalem to try and get people to understand how horrible is it, where would you look to? The valley of Hinnom. To look at a place that was just disgusting, which again, all the filth of the city was put there, and the fires burned perpetually. And Jesus is the one that said, at the end of the age, when the reapers are sent forth, those that are wicked will be burned, will be thrown into the furnace of fire, into Gehenna. We know that, again, there's another term that's used in the New Testament. Oftentimes, we get confused about this, people use interchangeably the idea of Hades and hell. Are the term Hades and hell, is that the same thing? No, it's not. Hades, as we read in Luke chapter 16, describes the agony and the torment of Hades, which is described as what?
Sin spirit.
Right. It's that place in which people go when they die before the judgment happens. And even that place is described as a place of torment. But we need to understand that hell is just as real as heaven is. That it is to be feared. Anybody who has obeyed the gospel, oftentimes I remember that feeling of fear, understanding, and maybe just in a very basic sense, understanding that there was something called hell and I didn't want to be part of it. Let's not lose that fear. Let's understand how real that is, and it is to be feared. It is eternal. And we'll talk more next week about the fact in the what is known as the doctrine of annihilation, that there are those who think that you just go into the furnace and you're burned up and it's all over with. And we'll talk about that. But it's described as that lake which burns with fire and brimstone and inciting the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll talk a little bit more about this. But also we will go, I want you to prepare in Matthew 13 for the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, because we may get that to next week. And again, I want to have you prepare to read for that also. Thank you.